Well, if you'll take your Bibles and open up to Gospel of John, chapter 21. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be some, I think some pew Bibles there. Isn't there pew Bibles in the, oh, well, we've got some in back if you need some. Be happy to get those into your hand, but it'd be great if you could follow along as we look at what the Word of God has to say. Whenever it comes to holidays, especially Christian holidays, like Resurrection Sunday or Christmas, as a pastor, you know, you're always kind of thinking about what you're going to preach in the weeks leading up. You think about what you preached last year, the year before that, what you want to do this year. You start thinking about who's going to be there, who's not going to be there, you know, all those type of things, whether there'll be visitors or not. And this year, I want to focus on the response to the resurrection. It seems to me that this little postscript, John chapter 21, is just that. It tells us about response. This is more about Peter than it is the risen Lord. It's about his response, and it's about Peter's public restoration to ministry. So I want to just look at this together. Let's go ahead and begin at verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to his disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee and two other of his disciples. And Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, We will also come with you. And they went out and they got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus therefore said to them, Children, you do not have any fish, do you? And they answered him, No. And he said to them, Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch. They cast therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. That disciple therefore, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, It is the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far away from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. And so when they had got upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, Bring some of the fish which you have caught. And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, Come here and have breakfast. And none of the disciples ventured to question him, Who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave them, and the fish likewise. Now this is the third time that Jesus was manifested to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, Tend my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, Shepherd my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him a third time, Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wish. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. And Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him, the one who leaned back on his breast at supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, therefore seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. The saying, therefore, went out among the brethren that that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who bears witness of these things, and we know that his witness is true. That this is more about Peter than the Lord is obvious from the reading. That it's about Peter's public restoration is perhaps a little less obvious unless you're an observant reader. John kind of drops us a couple clues tying this section back to chapter 18. Keep your finger here and turn back to chapter 18 for a minute. Of course, John chapter 18 is the chapter that records Peter's denial of the Lord. And beginning in verse 12, the middle section of the chapter fluctuates between two scenes, between the scenes of Jesus before Annas and Peter's denial. The scenes with Jesus before Annas come in verses 12 through 14 and then verses 19 through 24. The scenes of Peter's denial come in the middle section in verses 15 through 18 and then verses 25 through 27. At the time of Peter's denial, verse 18 notes that Peter was warming himself by a charcoal fire. Similar charcoal fire is lit in John 21 by Jesus. When Peter denied the Lord, he denied him publicly three times, verse 17, verse 25, verse 27. Those three denials are answered with three affirmations of love in chapter 21, verse 15, 16, and 17. After Peter's denial in chapter 18, his status is left unresolved. Chapter 21 provides the resolution with a threefold restoration to service. Tend my sheep, shepherd my lambs, tend my sheep. So this epilogue to John's gospel is more about answering the question of what happened to Peter. And from this, I think we can draw some application regarding the right response to the risen Lord. And I think this is legitimate because the setting for Peter's restoration is a resurrection appearance. Right? John mentions it in verse 1 and then again in verse 14. In verse 14 he says, this is now the third time Jesus was manifested to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So we ask the question, how should one respond to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Three simple points. First, believe in him. Believe in him. Second, love him. And third, follow him. Believe in him, love him, and follow him. The first response to the risen Christ is that we believe in him. That is to say, we put our trust in him. Right? And notice I didn't say it, referring to the resurrection. Right? The resurrection is important, but the issue is him. We are to put our trust in him. Right? The resurrection is the affirmation, the vindication of who he said he was. Right? The Christ, right? The Son of God who came to give his life a ransom for many. Right? But Jesus wants us to put our trust in him. John's whole gospel is bent on showing us this, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that he laid down his life for the sheep. Right, look at the very last two verses of chapter 20. John says in verse 30, many other miraculous signs therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. This is the issue. Right? John's gospel is bent on moving us to belief in him. John 3:16, John said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, right, should not perish but have eternal life. That life was provided by the Son of God bearing our sin on the cross. Describing the love of God, John says in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, right, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. John's gospel was written to show us that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and that that Christ, the Son of God, willingly, obediently died on a cross for our sin in order to meet the demands of divine justice. The resurrection is God's affirmation that he is who he says he is and that he accomplished what he set out to accomplish. In response, we ought to put our trust in him. Now that Peter and the disciples here were believing in him is implicit from the preceding context, right? Chapter 20. But it also shows up in Peter's reaction to the Lord in verse 7 of our text. Now chapter 20, what Marinus read for you, chapter 20 is devoted to the resurrection of Jesus. Right? Again, which should lead us to belief in him, to trust in him, to faith in him. Right? Note the structure of chapter 20. In verses 1 through 10, right? Those verses focus on the faith of the disciple John. In verses 11 through 18, the focus is on Jesus' appearance to Mary. In verses 19 through 25, the focus is on Jesus' appearance to the disciples minus Thomas. And then back in verse 26 through 29, the focus is on the faith of Thomas. And then, of course, the chapter ends with that purpose statement of the book, verse 31, but these things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. In other words, the events that are written about Christ in this book, right, with the resurrection as the crowning achievement here, were written to urge the reader, you and me, to believe in him. In John's case, he didn't see the risen Lord, right? Christ hadn't appeared to him. In verses 1 through 10, all he saw was the empty tomb. All he saw was the grave clothes, and intuitively, he understood and believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. Notice what he says in verse 8. So the other disciple who first came to the tomb, that's John, he never names himself in his gospel. It says that he entered in also, and when he saw, and he saw and believed. And then comes the explanation to that. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. You see, up to this point, no one believed that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. Right? They came to that tomb in that morning in unbelief. In confusion, right? They expected to see something else. John saw the tomb empty, and intuitively he understood that Jesus had risen from the dead. Jesus' first appearance came to Mary, verses 11 through 18. Though it doesn't say so in the text, his appearance caused her to believe in him. Right? When she recognized him, she hugged him. She clung to him, it says. She went back announcing to everyone, verse 18, I have seen the Lord. Right? So certain was she that he had risen from the dead that the other gospel writers indicate that the disciples thought she and the other women were out of their mind. And when evening came, Jesus appeared again. Verses 19 through 26. This time it was to the disciples minus Thomas. Again, the text doesn't say that they believed, but it is implicit in the words. When Thomas came in, they said to him, verse 25, "We have seen the Lord." And this is why they were rejoicing, verse 20. But Thomas, unconvinced, said in the second half of verse 25, "I won't believe unless I see the nail marks on his hands and I touch and I put my finger into his side." So a week later, all the disciples now, plus Thomas, in the same room, Jesus appears just like before. And he looks at Thomas, verse 27, and he says, "Take your finger, reach it here, right? And see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing." And when Thomas did that, note verse 28, he responded in belief, "My Lord and my God." Note the reference to belief in verse 29. Jesus said, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believe." That's a reference to John in verse 8, right? And to everyone else who would come after the cross who wouldn't see the risen Lord and yet who have believed. That's us. We are especially blessed. How happy are those who have not seen and yet believed. The confession of Thomas here is the pinnacle of faith. My Lord and my God. This is the climax to John's gospel. The word Lord is kurios. It was used in a variety of ways in the gospel. Sometimes it meant master or sir or owner. It was the address to someone in authority or in power or someone to whom respect was due. At other times, it's a direct reference to deity. It's taken from the Old Testament to translate the divine name Adonai. Sometimes Elohim. It means the Lord God, the sovereign Lord. Used here by Thomas, it probably carries the highest meaning with respect to authority. Sovereign master, sovereign Lord. Word God here is theos. Right? And there's no other way to take this but as a direct reference to deity. In fact, Jesus had just used theos with reference to the Father when he appeared to Mary back in verse 17. In fact, throughout the narrative, not a single person addresses Jesus like this. They call him Rabbi, they call him Rabboni, they call him Teacher, they call him King of the Jews, the Coming One, the Prophet who is to come, the Christ, etc. But here, Thomas calls him God. For a Jew, there is only one God. So this is the high point of Revelation. John introduced Jesus back in the prologue. He said in chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Thomas now, looking at the risen Christ, as a result of the resurrection, makes the connection. He is my God. But even more important for our purposes, notice the possessive pronouns of Thomas. He says, "My Lord, my God." He's expressing personal trust in him. It's not enough to conclude that Jesus is the sovereign God. One must bow to him. One must embrace him as my sovereign, right? As my God. My faith is personal. It's not just something that's intellectual. And now, here, at the very end of John's gospel, the sincere doubter relinquishes all personal reservation to the risen one. This is belief. It is personal. It is personal trust in the risen one. John is trying to move every reader, every one of us, to personal trust in Christ, verse 31. And such is the context as we move into the epilogue in chapter 21. Though again, it is implicitly understood. Everyone hanging out that day on the shore with Jesus was in the same boat personally and theologically. Right? They were all trusting in the risen Lord. There were no doubts as to his person. There were no doubts as to his work. The only doubt was regarding what the next step in the agenda was. Right? And we'll talk about that in a minute. And we know this is the case for Peter because Jesus had appeared to him too. And by this time, he would have seen the Lord on more than one occasion. Now, John 21:14 says that this was the third appearance to his disciples after he was raised. That's the third appearance to the disciples collectively, right, as evidence from chapter 20. But in the larger scheme of things, it was actually the seventh appearance after Jesus' resurrection. First appearance was to Mary, right, on resurrection morning, chapter 20, verse 14. Second appearance was to a whole group of ladies as they were departing from the tomb to go tell the disciples, Matthew 28, verse 9. And then Jesus appeared to Peter alone. The testimony of this is recorded in two places, in 1 Corinthians 15 and then in Luke chapter 24. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is asserting the fact of Jesus' bodily resurrection. He says this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. That would seem to place this appearance before the grouping of the disciples minus Thomas in John 20. So this would be Jesus' third appearance then, an appearance to Cephas, an appearance to Peter. That this is the case is confirmed by the two men who returned from the road to Emmaus. After seeing the Lord on the road to Emmaus and breaking bread with him, that was Jesus' fourth appearance. Then the men said, "Hey, let's go back to Jerusalem." So they leave where they are. They go back to Jerusalem. They find the disciples huddled together in the upper room. And when they arrive, Luke says this, Luke 24, verse 33 and 34, "And they found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.'" And they... So the men now from the road to Emmaus began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized them in the breaking of the bread. So by the time those men get back to Jerusalem, Jesus had already appeared to Simon Peter. And notice how, listen again to how they describe it to these men from the road. He says, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." Best manuscripts put the emphasis on the word "really." He has truly risen and appeared to Simon. Right? The appearance to Simon had confirmed it for them. And then there in the room with all the disciples gathered together minus Thomas, Jesus appears a fifth time. John 20, verse 19. That was resurrection Sunday evening. But without Thomas there, there was a shadow cast over the event. And so a week later, still gathered in the same room, Jesus appeared. This is the sixth appearance. And this time Thomas is with them. And after touching the risen Lord, he makes his great confession, "My Lord and my God." John 21 begins sometime after that, on their way to meet the Lord in Galilee. So by this time, Peter, as well as all the rest of them, were trusting in the risen Lord. In fact, the trip to Galilee is proof of it, because they were going there at the Lord's request. Remember, they were to meet the Lord at a particular mountain in Galilee. Right? This meeting would be the eighth appearance of the risen Lord, the appearance to the 500. But en route to that mountain, en route to that meeting, Peter and the crew see the risen Lord again here at the Sea of Galilee. But they are believing in him. And this is the first point of response. Again, it's implicit from the context, but it is there. It's the response of belief in him. Right? That frames the whole context of John chapter 21, both in what precedes and then in what transpires. Again, notice what happened when Peter found out that the Lord was on the beach, middle of verse 7 of chapter 21. And so when Simon Peter heard it, that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. Right? There was no question in Peter's mind as to if he were really there. He was on him like a hawk. So they believed. This is implicit in the text. Now, we put a whole lot of emphasis on something that is implicit, but it is an important point. Believing in him is a necessary response. Eternity hangs on what a person does with Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ confirms both his person and his work. Right? It was the Father's vindication of him. Right? Just a couple verses on this. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Paul opens his letter with a mini treatise on the gospel as he's introducing himself to the Romans. He says, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. See, that's with respect to his person. The resurrection declared him to be the Son of God. It did so in a powerful way. Right? It showed that he wasn't just a man who could die like any other man. No, he was the God-man. The one whom death could not hold in the grave. To say it another way, to say it Thomas's way, it showed him to be God. Not subject to the laws of men. Not subject to the laws of mortality. With respect to his work, the resurrection is a vindication of that too. Turn to Romans chapter 4. Last half of Romans 3 discusses the propitiating work of Jesus Christ and how that work is applied to us through faith in him. In other words, Jesus died to satisfy God's wrath with respect to our sin. And when we put our trust in him, his work is credited to us. Now listen, God did this to demonstrate his righteousness. Right? To show that when he saves his people, he doesn't just overlook their sin. No, he actually pays the penalty for their sin, and he pays for it himself in his Son. Look at this for a minute. Speaking to those who believe in verse 22 of chapter 3, he says, in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Listen, in the death of Jesus Christ, God upheld his own righteous standard so that he could pronounce righteous the one who looks to Christ in faith. That's what those verses are saying. That God upholds his righteousness by satisfying his demands. And then after spending a whole chapter on the justification by faith bit in chapter 4, he says this at the end of chapter 4, verse 25, speaking of Jesus, he who was delivered up to death because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. In other words, God raised him from the dead to show that he was satisfied with the propitiating work of Christ on our behalf. See, responding to the resurrection of Jesus Christ with belief means that we put our trust in him. We trust in his person. We trust in his finished work. Right? We embrace him as our own. Again, this is the personal language of Thomas, my Lord and my God. Again, by John 21, Peter and the other disciples already understood that. You reread Luke 24, both to the Emmaus men and to the congregated disciples, it says that Jesus explained from the scriptures why this must be, why he had to die and rise again. They understood it now. They understood his person, they understood his work, and they believed in him. It was personal. So what about you? Are you trusting in him? Is it personal to you? Or is it just something you heard when you were a kid? Is it just intellectual information? Or have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? Are you looking to him for the forgiveness of your sins? Are you relying on him? Have you owned the crucified one as my Lord and my God? That is the issue. You must believe. You must trust him. Right? You must embrace him as your Lord and Savior. To fail at that point is a fatal mistake. That is an eternal mistake with eternal consequences. Again, the Apostle Paul, when he was at Athens, spent the whole day preaching on Jesus and the resurrection, it says. He closed his sermon with this, Acts 17, verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, should turn, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. Listen, if God judged his own son to save sinners, and he did it to uphold his own righteousness, don't think for a minute, if you're not trusting in him, that you're going to escape that judgment. He is a righteous judge. No, he has fixed a day, it says, in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, Jesus Christ, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. So we must believe in him. We must repent. We must turn it around, right? And embrace him as our Lord and Savior, as my Lord and my God. And again, by this point, Peter and the other disciples were trusting in Christ. They had embraced him. There was no question regarding his person or his work. The resurrection confirmed both of those things to them. But they still had a lot of unanswered questions. And this is where we find Peter in John 21. He's believing, but he's frustrated. Right? And in frustration, he goes back to his old trade, the fishing business. So this brings us to the second response we want to consider. Loving him. The second response to the risen Lord is loving him. You see this in verses 15 through 17. These are the verses in which Peter is publicly restored. But you need to notice that it arises out of a fishing expedition in verses 1 through 14. So we just want to look at a couple things there. Beginning again in verse 1 of John 21, John says, "After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee and two other of his disciples. And Simon Peter said to them, 'I'm going fishing.' And they said to him, 'We will also come with you.' And they went out and got in the boat, and that night they caught nothing." Now this particular fishing incident recalls another event that happened earlier in Peter's life. It recalls an event when he was first called into service by the Lord. That event is recorded in Luke chapter 5. We won't turn there, but the similarities with that, with Luke 5, are unmistakable. Both events occurred at the Sea of Galilee. In both cases, the disciples fished all night and caught nothing. In both cases, Jesus showed up and directed them to cast on the other side of the boat. And in both cases, a huge catch of fish was made. At the end of Luke chapter 5 passage, Jesus says to the disciples, "From now on, you will be catching men." That was a call to a life of service. The similarities in circumstance were meant to remind Peter of this, of his previous enlistment to service. Now, when Peter says, "I'm going fishing," he says it with a certain amount of frustration and a certain amount of resolve, that he was determined is seen by his manner of dress. Verse 7 says he was stripped for work. So this wasn't just out shooting the breeze with his buddies on a boat. No, he's getting down to business here. Right? The end of verse 3 implies that they were at it all night. You're not going to do that unless you're serious about the job. You see, he was returning to his old trade. That he was frustrated is also seen by that little parenthetical comment about being stripped for work. Why else would he be out there? Right? He had been called to a greater task. He had been called to the task of fishing for men. But now he's returning to his former task. There's no other explanation for it. A couple possible reasons for his frustration. First, no doubt he was a little frustrated, a little disappointed with himself. Right, despite seeing Jesus alive from the dead, Peter had failed miserably as a disciple. Right, when all was said and done, he had publicly denied his Lord 3 times. And that despite boasting to the contrary. Another contributing factor to his frustration was his present lack of direction. Jesus had told the disciples to meet him in Galilee on a mount. Peter was in Galilee, but Jesus wasn't. Right, Peter didn't like to be without Jesus. Right, you see that in verse 7, right? When Peter hears that Jesus is on the shore, he jumps in the water and he starts moving toward Jesus. Right, that was his MO. But before Jesus got there, he got a bit restless. He was a bit aimless. Right, he might have known that Jesus was alive, but he didn't know the next step in the program. Right? When he was with Jesus, they were always moving in a certain direction. There was always a plan, right? There was always a program going forward. But Jesus wasn't there now, and presumably the only plan was to meet him there in Galilee. Jesus hadn't told him what was next. So there were still some unanswered questions. Unanswered questions about the kingdom. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Lots of things still up in the air. And so all those things are pent up in Peter's statement, "I'm going fishing." And as the leader of the pack, note that all the others followed him. "We'll come with you," end of verse 3. Well, the rest of the story records the catch and the breakfast with Jesus. Again, it's meant to be a reminder to Peter, right, of that first fishing expedition in Luke chapter 5 when the Lord called him into service, Right? On both occasions, the Lord redirected the fish, first to keep them out of the nets and then to bring them into the nets. It was a reminder that Peter could do nothing without the Lord. Right? Going back to the fishing trade was a non-option for him. Right? This is John 15 verse 5. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nada. Right? Applied to Peter's vocation here, it meant that not only that he wouldn't be successful in anything without the Lord, but the only successful vocation he would have would be in serving the Lord. Again, this is a reminder to Peter. And so this sets up the restoration in verses 15 through 23. The reason why we're making such a big deal of this fishing expedition early, that comes early in the chapter, is because Jesus plays off it here in his call for Peter's love. Notice verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon, Peter, Peter, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he had said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Did you catch the reference to the fishing stuff in verse 15? Do you love me more than these, Peter? More than the fishing business and the boat and the nets and the night's work and the fish? Again, that's a reference to his former trade. Notice too how Jesus addresses him. Simon, son of John. That was Peter's full name. The only other time Jesus used it was in chapter 1. Turn there for a minute. In John chapter 1. In John's gospel, this is when Peter is called into service. Verse 42, Jesus looked at him and said to him, you are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas. See, Simon, son of John, was Peter's old name. Maybe we could say it this way. It was his BC name, right? Before Christ's name. Someone said it referred to Peter in the fullness of his natural character. This is the natural man. The only other time it's used outside of John is in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, where Peter makes his great confession of faith and Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Right? Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, Simon was blessed because though inadequate in himself, in his flesh and blood, God had so done a work in his heart as to reveal the true identity of Christ to him. So this is a name that refers to the old man, the old Peter, the natural, impulsive, self-sufficient, assertive, no-nonsense Peter. It's the pre-called into service Peter. And Jesus is making a point here. And addressing him like this, he's issuing a challenge to Peter's friendship. Right? His previous denials revealed a flaw in his allegiance to Christ. And now Peter is acting like the old man, right? The fisherman. He's going back to his pre-conversion work. And so Jesus is addressing him as a man in the flesh. What's it going to be, Peter? That or me? You're going to choose this life or are you going to choose the life that I'm offering you? Are you going to choose those things, the fish, the boat, the sea, or are you going to choose me? Or you can't have both, Peter. Right, that was Demas' problem, right? When given the choice, he chose those things. Right, he chose poorly. Writing to Timothy at the end of his life, Paul says, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. James said it, James 4 verse 4, friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Can't have it both ways. It's either one or the other. This is Jesus' point. Peter, you're acting like the old man, right? You need to choose what's most important to you now. Verses 15 through 17 is where he answers this. And this is a marvelously constructed set of verses. Linguistically, there is a prolific use of synonyms in these verses, and it makes it all very interesting. English translation just can't do it justice. Just can't bring out the nuances of what's going on here. For the sake of time's sake, we can't go into everything, but in those three verses, there are two different words for love, two different words for know, two different words for sheep, and two different words for caring for the sheep. And despite what commentators will tell you, when synonyms are used together in close proximity, they retain their distinction in meaning. Right? Why else would you use different words together if not to make a distinction? And this is terribly important when Jesus questions Peter on love. Right? The text alternates between two different words for love. Agapao love and phileo love. Now, if you got an NASB, you'll know a marginal note there that will alert you to the word change. NIV translates agapao love with truly love and phileo love just as love. So let me read this with kind of an interpretive reading on the words love. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you agapao love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo love you, i.e. I like you above all else." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you agapao love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo love you, right? You know that I love you above all else." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you like me above all else?" See, he switches there. He uses Peter's word. Do you phileo love me? And this is why Peter is grieved. Peter was grieved because he had said to him a third time, "Do you like me above all else? Are you questioning that?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I like you above all else." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Very interesting here. The first type of love that he mentions here is the Greek word agapao. Jesus uses it twice in verse 15 and verse 16. The NIV again translates it truly love. Agapao is the supreme love. It is a nobler love. It speaks of volition. It speaks of purpose. It speaks of an active love, a selfless love. It acts on another's behalf. It is not a self-oriented love. In other words, this is the love of commitment, the love of total devotion. Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me more than these, more than the stuff of the old life? Are you more committed to me than to these things? Are you more devoted to me or to them, Peter?" That's a hard question to answer when your hand's in the cookie jar. Right? When you just spent the whole night fishing. So Peter responds with the second word for love. "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." We translated it, "You know that I like you a lot." Peter uses the word phileo. It's the love of friendship, the love of natural affection. It's an instinctual love. It's the love evoked by an object's influence over the lover. It's the love for friends and family. It's the kind of love which cherishes an object above all else. See, because of Peter's actions, he couldn't lay claim to the love of total commitment. But at the same time, he did possess an affectionate love for Christ, a love that cherished Christ above all else. In verse 16, Jesus asked Peter the same question, but drops the reference to these things. In repeating the question, Jesus places then a tremendous amount of emphasis on the need for total commitment. Total commitment is the issue here. Are you going to be committed to me no matter what, Peter? Well, you need to be. If you're going to serve me, Peter, then you need to be committed to me. I can't have you running off when you don't feel like it. Again, Peter answered in the same way as before. Yes, Lord, you know that I cherish you above all else. Not easy to discern the abruptness of the change in the English text, but in the Greek, it is starkly obvious. Right? I'll bet nobody was saying anything when they were watching this conversation unfold. You could have heard a pin drop on the sand on the beach there. But when it comes to verse 17, Jesus switches the words for love. Instead of agapao, he uses Peter's phileo. So this is a challenge to Peter's claim to affection. Simon, son of John, do you really cherish me above all else? Now, Peter's grieved. He feels it deeply. Because his life hadn't always demonstrated it. And so Peter answers, he appeals to his omniscience, Lord, you know all things. You know that I cherish you above all else. These are the twin peaks of love that the risen Christ demands, total commitment and cherished affection. Right? You can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and self. Jesus said, Luke 14, verse 25, if any man comes to me, does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That's the same idea. The issue is loving him. Do you love him? Are you committed to him? Do you cherish him above all else, or are there other things biting for your affection? Christ wants our love. He wants our heart. And Peter got the point, writing to the people of North Central Asia. He said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you have not seen him now, but believe in him, sounds a lot like Jesus at the end of John 20, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. See, the risen Lord wants our love. He wants your commitment. He wants your affections. He wants to be cherished above all else. But he is jealous for that. And he is worthy of that. James Simpson was the Scottish doctor who discovered the medical value of chloroform. He was a well-known and greatly respected physician in the 19th century, and when asked by his students one day, what do you consider to be the most outstanding discovery you've ever made? And he replied, young men, the greatest discovery I have ever made is that Jesus Christ is my Savior. This is by far, he says, the most important thing a person can ever come to know. That is what it means to love Christ. That is what it means to cherish him, right? Above all else. Is your love for Jesus on the rocks? Can I suggest some things to do to help? Maybe start by considering what he's done for you. Maybe remind yourself of who you were in the flesh and what Christ has done and how he's changed your life. Maybe take some time to think about all that is awaiting for you in the future. Right? When he comes back for you, when he takes us home, his resurrection guarantees a future of glory for us. Again, he wants our love. He wants our devotion. He wants our affection. He deserves it because he is worthy of it. When asked of the greatest commandment, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." And as Thomas said, he is our Lord and our God. He deserves that. He is worthy of that. Well, that's the second response to the risen Christ, our love. Final response comes in verses 18 through 23. We should follow him. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify me. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, 'Follow me.' Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who leaned back on his breast and Jesus' breast at supper, and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?' Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, 'Lord, what about this man?' And Jesus said to him, 'If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me.'" Twice he says it. Verse 19, "follow me." Verse 22, "you follow me." Right? It frames the whole discussion. Incidentally, this is exactly where John's gospel began. In John chapter 1, verse 43, Jesus says to Philip, "follow me." Again, it's a call to discipleship. In this case, renewed discipleship. Greek word for follow is akalutheo. Akaluthos was a follower, a companion on a journey. It referred to someone who was going in the same way, traveling in the same direction. In this case, traveling in the same direction as Jesus. Used metaphorically, it refers to discipleship. 77 times in the Gospels, it is used with regards to following Christ. Peter, you follow me. Emphasis is on me, Christ. You follow me. A couple weeks ago, after the service, one of the kids from the Delery kids from junior church, it was Landon. We were talking, and I said, "Hey, Landon, what did you learn in junior church today?" And he said, "Well, we talked about following Jesus." So I said to him, "Well, what does that mean?" He looks at me and says, "I don't know." And so I said to him, "Well, you've played follow the leader, right?" And he kind of looks at me and I says, "Okay, you follow me and do what I do." And so we kind of marched around for a little bit. When we were done, I said to him, "That's what following Jesus is. It's about letting him lead us wherever he wants and doing what he says." Well, it's like Simon says, touch your ear. Right? It's relinquishing control of our lives to him. It's recognizing his authority and submitting to it. To put it simply, it's obeying him. When confronting the false teachers of Israel, Jesus said, John 10, verse 26, "But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me." Yeah, Jesus' sheep hear his voice. They respond to it. They obey the call. Right? They respond to his call to believe, and they believe. They respond to his call to love, and they love. Right? And they respond to his call to obey by following him. In Peter's case, it meant following the Lord unto death, verse 18 and 19, right? And everything else in between. And it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks or what anyone else does, i.e. John verses 20 through 22. You follow me, Peter. Again, Thomas said it in his confession, "My Lord and my God." Right? Following Christ means submitting to his authority. Again, this was Abraham and his faith, wasn't it? Genesis 22, willing to do whatever God asked him to do, showing by his actions that he cherished God more than Isaac. Christ is the risen one. Right? He is Lord. He ought to command our obedience. And how does he do that? How does he command our obedience? Through his word. Right? Applying his word to our lives. Doing what it says, living out his word. Right? That's how we hear his voice. By reading it and doing it. It's that simple. If you're trying to discern the still, small voice of God, if you're trying to listen for that gentle whisper inside for God's direction in your life, you're looking in the wrong place. God doesn't speak like that. He's already spoken. Right? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Micah's point is that he has already told you. Right? What he wants, it's in his word. Right? It's not in the heart, it's not in the head, it's in the word. So look there. Follow me, Peter. So how should we respond to the risen Lord? By believing in him, by loving him, and by following him. And why? Because he is worthy. He is Lord. And he is God. And that God went to the cross to die for your sin and mine. That makes him doubly worthy. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this chance to reflect on our Lord and Savior and really what ought to be our response to his glorious resurrection. Oh, Father, work it into our hearts. We thank you for being at work in our hearts and for moving our hearts to believe. We thank you for the cultivation of love in our hearts for him and obedience to him, and yet we pray that you would work it out still more. And we pray for those, anyone here that might not know you, anyone watching the stream at home, either now or later, that would not know you as Lord and Savior, ask that you would be at work upon their hearts. You'd move them to yourself and that you'd save them. But save them today, we pray. Amen.